be seated. It is a pleasure to have the opportunity to once again proclaim God's word to my beloved brethren here who I love dearly. And for tonight's message, I would ask if you would please turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. 1 Peter, chapter 1. We will be picking up in verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Let us seek the help of our God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and your grace to us as your people, Lord. And Father, as we come to consider this serious topic of holiness, Father, we ask that you would teach us, Lord, that you would edify us, Lord, through your word, and Father, that you would sanctify us to be more conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would be with my mouth to guard it from error, and also safeguard the ears and hearts of your people only to hear what is good and beneficial to them, Lord. And Father, we pray that your spirit will be with us. We pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
Amen.
In the book entitled The Hole in Our Holiness, Kevin DeYoung writes the following. Among conservative Christians, there is sometimes the mistaken notion that if we are truly gospel-centered, we won't talk about rules or imperatives or moral exertion. We are so eager not to confuse the indicatives of what God has done with the imperatives, what we should do. We get leery of letting biblical commands lead us uncomfortably to conviction of sin. He further writes, we figure since we are saved by grace, holiness is not required of us, and frankly, our lives seem fine without it. The reality is, holiness is plain hard work. Almost everything is easier than growing in godliness. So we try and fail, and then we give up. Now, that's a pretty sobering statement if you think about it. But he further writes a question that we as Christians need to consider with this topic. And the question is that he asks is, why did God save us in the first place? He writes here, there is more than one right answer to that question. The Bible says God saved us because he loves us. The Bible also tells us that God saved us for the praise of his own name. But there is another answer, just as good, just as biblical, just as important. God saved us so that we might be holy. Now, in our verses for this evening, Peter presents his readers with these two primary concepts, that of hope and holiness. And in light of their redemption, Peter calls his readers to now consider the hope in light of the coming of Christ and the holy character of God who has called them to this hope. We will consider our text under two major headings. The first, the call to hope. And secondly, the call to holiness. Now, beginning with our exposition, we will consider our first major heading, the call, or a call to hope. Peter writes here, look in your Bibles, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Here, Peter shifts from reflection on the salvation that his readers have received in the Lord to now addressing their responsibilities in light of it. In other words, Peter shifts from declaration to now exhortation, from the indicatives to the imperatives. We see this with the usage of the very first word in our text, therefore. The word therefore is a term of conclusion. It has the sense of saying, so then, or for this reason, or with that being said. Edmund Clowney writes, at this point, "The imperatives of Christian living always begin with therefore. The indicatives of what God has done for us and in us precedes the imperatives of what we are called to do for him." Now, we are to remember that up until this point, Peter has been given an exposition of the wonderful salvation that both he and his readers possessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now Peter begins the first of a long series of exhortations or imperatives for his readers. Peter uses the first of several therefores. And this word therefore is actually reaching back to what Peter has been saying from the beginning of his epistle. And so, in other words, beloved, we are now at the point where Peter begins to lay out his own practical applications in light of this great salvation that we possess. And the first application that Peter now lays out before his readers is the necessity of being prepared. Peter writes here, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, first, the term to gird up the loins was a well-known Hebrew expression indicating readiness or preparedness. And it's because during this period, the Israelites wore loose, flowing robes, which required them at times to bind their garments tightly around themselves or under their belts, in order for them to work, run, or even engage in combat. The girding of the loins was done in order to allow them to move more swiftly when needed. In other words, the girding of loins meant to tie up your garments to be ready when necessary. A modern day equivalent to our phrase would be the term, get ready to roll up your sleeves. Now, Peter attributes our term not to the girding up of loins of our clothing, but he says of the mind. Now, some commentators highlight the fact that Peter may have in mind the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, when he was instructing his disciples of being prepared at all times. He writes in Our Savior speaks in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are all those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." What Peter's words here imply is that Christians are to be mentally prepared at all times. There is no room for compromise when it comes to our minds being prepared. You see, one of the challenges, you know, that we encounter as Christians is that we permit our thoughts to be carried away by the currents and waves of this world. We are often preoccupied with the methods and ways of how this world does things, the concerns that it is concerned about. And beloved, when we do that, we allow ourselves to be vulnerable and unprepared when needed. Peter's words to us, beloved, is to remind us that we are to always be on guard, and we are to never forget that our minds are to always be focused on the things of God. Next, Peter further commands his readers to be sober, which is the Greek word nepho, which in the Bible often means to abstain from wine or to be unintoxicated. However, other usages of this word in the Bible can indicate of being free from illusion or deception. In other words, to be free from the intoxicating influences of sin in all of its forms. You see, dear ones, there is an intoxication of the soul that can take place with things like pride, worldly pleasures, besetting sins, and the praises of men. First Peter speaks about this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter writes, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful or sober in your prayers." He further writes, Peter, that being, in chapter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant." Why? "Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." You see, beloved, we are not to compromise with our minds and how we are to be prepared. Our enemy is always around us, looking to trip us up. Now, both of our verbs, I would have you know, the girding up of the mind and to be sober, are present tense verbs, which signifies the mental and spiritual alertness and sobriety that God's people are to be characterized by continuously. This is not just a Sunday thing. This is an everyday thing. Those who will do well in being prepared now are those who learn how to cultivate a healthy and holy mind when it comes to matters of our souls and God. Paul speaks of this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on such things." I like the way one commentator puts it. He says, "If God is to have your heart, he must first have your mind." Next, Peter directs his readers to have hope now. Apparently, being prepared also means to have hope. Peter writes here, "Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Even though we as the people of God endure trials, sufferings, and hardships now, our ultimate hope lies in the future with the glorious and gracious return of our Savior. In other words, the picture of hope that Peter paints in the minds of his readers is an eschatological hope. We are not to hope in the things of this world. Why is the government not going according to our prayers? Why are things in this world seem to be getting worse at times? Because our hope is not to be in the things of this world. It is to be in our future hope when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And here, beloved, I would have you know, this is Peter's first major imperative here. Here, the imperative is to hope. Peter commands his readers to hope. He doesn't suggest it here. He commands it. The word hope means to expect, to trust or confide in, to anticipate. This term refers to an expectation that is much more than wishful thinking here. This is not a maybe type of hope. Hope is a major theme for the Apostle Peter in this section of his epistle. You see, he mentions it earlier about a living hope. And then here in verse 13, he mentions it. But guess what? Again, it's in verse 21, which some commentators see this as book endings for Peter's thought here. Hope is a very important thing to the Apostle Peter here because he's dealing with suffering Christians. Now, the force of Peter's imperative for his readers to hope is further heightened by the adverb fully or firmly, completely. The adverb fully expresses this hope as a confident expectation, a confident anticipation. In other words, beloved, it's a all or nothing hope. Our hope is not to be divided amongst the things of this world. There is no plan B when it comes to our hope. Our hope is to be fully and completely in what Peter calls the grace that is to be brought to you, to them, as at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the Christian's complete hope is to be fully set on Christ's coming. We are to depend on it, like our lives depended on it, because it does. Now, one thing to note from our text is that the verb to be brought to you is a verb that is also in the present tense here, which I got to thinking. It's indicating that this grace is currently advancing to the people of God. Our verse could be translated to hope completely on the grace being carried along to you. In other words, beloved, this is a grace that it's on its way to. And we get that from with every each day passing brings us one day closer to that great and final day, beloved. Nothing is going to stop that day from coming. Nothing at all. And Peter speaks of it as the revelation of Jesus Christ. The word revelation in our Greek text is the Greek word apocalypse. Now, I know a lot of people in our day, when they think about that word, they think of just chaos, thunder, lightning, fear, judgment. Yeah, it's going to be like that for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those of us who know him in truth, that day is going to be what the original word means, the uncovering or the great revealing. In other words, that will be the day when we see our Savior face to face. The grace that Peter speaks of here is in our text is a grace that is uniquely designated for that great and final day. You see, beloved, it's a blessing to be known as Christians who have received grace upon grace. Amen? But also, there is more grace to come, a future grace that is to come, and it will be given to the people of God. Dear ones, what Peter wants from us is to be a people who anticipate this glorious day, who look forward to this day. Calvin writes at this point, the object of Peter was to call us away beyond the world. For this purpose, the fittest thing was the recollection of Christ's coming. For when we direct our eyes to this event, this world becomes crucified to us, and we to the world. Beloved, thinking on that day will have a sanctifying influence on our lives. When we set our minds to anticipate the consummation of all things, hope comes to light in our hearts. This hope that God's people are to have is, as Peter said back in verse 3, a living hope. We don't have a dead hope, beloved. We have a living hope. And it's to animate us. It is to give us life to the point whereby unbelievers will come to us and ask us to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Again, because our hope is not of this world, it's coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, I love what he writes. He says, look ahead and expect great things. Live in the future. Project your thoughts beyond the centuries that are passing away and into the ages which will never die. I tell you, beloved, if you meditate on such things as that, how can you be sad? How can you be depressed? On that day, all things will be made new. We come now to our second major heading, the call to holiness. Peter writes here, picking up in verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, here in our next three verses, Peter urges for the necessity of holiness. And he does this first by stating negatively in verse 14 what we are not to do, and then positively in verse 15, providing instructions on what we ought to do, with verse 16 being the basis for his imperatives. Now, first, we are to take note of the fact that Christians who have been born again and adopted into the family of God are now considered children. Children of their heavenly Father. You know, our Lord instructed us to pray as such in Matthew 6, did he not? Our Father who is in heaven. Isn't it an amazing thing that you can call the God of the universe your Father? He is your Father. You know, we get a beautiful image when we have good human fathers that treat us well. You know, unfortunately, I didn't have that growing up. But there's a blessing when you can see in that you have even a greater Father who is in heaven. And I'll tell you right now, I am grateful that God is my Father. Now, one of the distinguishing marks of being a member of God's family, a child, is obedience. Peter writes, as obedient children. In other words, we as children of God are to be characterized by obedience, not disobedience. Obedience. And such obedience is not to be viewed as legalism in order that we're going to get salvation. No, but our obedience to God is out of love and gratitude for what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, being children of God, we can now cry out, Abba, Father. Peter's exhortation to holiness and obedience, as I mentioned, begins with the negative statement, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Now, the term by not conforming, Peter means not following the same pattern or mold of our sinful desires. In other words, beloved, it is a call to nonconformity with our old selves, of the old pattern of life that we all knew too well and walked in our past. You see, our duty as children of God is to turn our backs on the old, worldly, sinful lifestyles that we once knew and walked in daily. Peter calls it our former lusts. Now, the word lust refers to not only sexual lusts here, but to all forms of lusts. In other words, insatiable cravings, selfish ambitions, self-indulgence, greed, and unbridled passions. It describes the uncontrollable desires that dominated our lives while we were unbelievers before we were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter calls it as being in the days of our ignorance. Peter here refers to the reader's sinful lives prior to becoming Christians as lives being in ignorance. You know, Jesus spoke of this against the Pharisees who crucified him. In Luke chapter 23, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Peter spoke of this to the Pharisees who followed them, who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in Acts chapter 3, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." And then Paul basically says, every man under the sun is in such ignorance. In Ephesians chapter 4, he writes, "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts." Now, as I considered this thought and consider my own life before I was a Christian, I have to be honest with you. I realized very quickly that before I became a Christian, and I would assume many of you, we cannot really say that we were entirely ignorant of the commandments of God. We cannot say that we were not aware of good and evil, right and wrong. No, for Paul, you know, he speaks of this in Romans when he talks about the law of God being written on our hearts and our consciences accusing or excusing us. The point that Paul was getting at is that we are without excuse before God. So what is Peter saying here? What I believe Peter is getting at here is that while we lived in our sins and we drank iniquity in like water, we were not so much ignorant of our wickedness, but rather we were ignorant of the true nature of who God really is and his redemptive work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to salvation, many of us, before being saved, we thought God was altogether like us, did we not? We thought that God understood us, and we understood God. We were woefully ignorant of who God, of who the God of the Bible really is. We were ignorant of his nature in holiness, ignorant of the height of his righteousness, and ignorant of the severity of his wrath. I tell you, this was the reality check that I had when I first heard the gospel in truth. I was struck with the realization that God is a holy God and a righteous judge who will by no means clear the guilty. Christians are those who, in light of now understanding the true character of God, live their lives now in accordance with that knowledge in order to honor him. Now, the main reason Peter mentions the necessity of holiness is because of two things: our calling and the character of God. Peter writes in verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Instead of being conformed to our old sinful passions, on the contrary, Peter says we are to be conformed into the image of God. Peter reinforces the necessity of holiness by reminding us of our calling. "But as he who called you is holy." Now, the call that Peter speaks of here is not the external call that all sinners everywhere are called to repentance and believe. But rather, the calling that Peter has in mind here is God's internal, effectual calling in which God brings sinners to himself for life and salvation. First Peter talks about this later. He says he calls it calling out of darkness into his marvelous light. Paul speaks of this as a holy calling, Now, the call to be holy means to be set apart from sin and impurity. Holiness is separation from all that defiles. However, it also implies being set apart unto God. Commentator Michael Bentley writes here at this point, "When we become Christians, our duty does not end with telling people that we have been forgiven and cleansed from our sins. That is only the beginning. When we are saved, we should start to live an active life of opposition to sin, and we should strive to live obediently to God's commandments and thus demonstrate the meaning of the word holiness." Beloved, it is not enough to claim that we are holy, but we are to demonstrate with our lives that validation, to validate that claim. And so, dear ones, it is imperative that we strive to be holy in all of our conduct, in all of our conversation, to be above reproach, in all of our behavior, to be blameless. Why? Because this is what you were called to. Now, Peter, having reminded them of their holy calling, now reinforces and provides the ultimate biblical basis for such an imperative. Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." The word "because" in our text introduces the basis which supports Peter's preceding statements, why a Christian should be holy. Why? Because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Peter concludes his exhortation to holiness with a scriptural citation from the book of Leviticus. And I would have you know, the holiness of God is spoken of everywhere in the Bible. The holiness of God, which is demonstrated from both Old and New Testament, is the basis for the requirements of the people of God to be holy. It's because He is holy, we ought to be holy. Now, to say that God is holy means far more than that He is separate from sin, but that He is perfectly good. He is perfectly just and without corruption. And because He is perfect in all His ways, God alone sets the standards for holiness. And you see, beloved, we are not to judge ourselves among ourselves for a standard of righteousness. No, it is to be God and God alone who sets that standard. And in knowing the holiness of God, it ought to move us to strive for holiness. In other words, in order for us to grow in this aspect of holiness, we need to grow in our knowledge of God. We need to grow in our knowledge of God. The Christian life is a process of growing, particularly in knowledge of God, in which we are further transformed into the likeness of Him. Now, I would have you notice, in our verse, God, if you read it, God expects us to imitate Him. He doesn't say you can't do it. He doesn't suggest it, right? It's not a suggestion. If you read it, it's a demand. It's a command. And sadly, so many Christians seem to forget this. Kevin DeYoung writes again at this point, "Many Christians have simply given up on sanctification. I frequently hear from believers who doubt that holiness is even possible. And it's not just because the process is difficult, but if our best deeds are nothing but filthy rags, why bother?" they say. "We are all together hopeless sinners." And beloved, we are not to conclude that our personal lives of holiness does not matter to God because it is hard. Not at all. Too often we give ourselves a free pass because we cannot help but fall into sin. I'll have to say I was there too. We feel at times it's hopeless. It's a lost cause. And so we fall into the mindset, let us sin that grace may abound. Because I can't do nothing else. I understand none of us are perfect as we stand. I know that we cannot become holy in our own power, but nevertheless, that is not an excuse for us to ignore the necessity of holiness. Why? Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Beloved, we are to remember that in order to help us in our walk in holiness, God has given us his Holy Spirit. And he has done this in order to help us overcome the power of sin in our lives. He has given us his Holy Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. God has given us his Holy Spirit in order to make us holy. Now, I know some of you, myself included at times, are allowing sin to have residence in our hearts. Which instead of putting these sins to death, we are grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit who was given to us to mortify such sins. And I tell you, if you're stuck in this place, I think it's at that time you need to ask yourself the question, why did God save you in the first place? He saved you to be holy. And so therefore pursue peace with all men and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now I could end there, but I do have to say, I know that with all that being said, some of us, there is still a pit in our stomach that tells us this holiness thing is far beyond your reach. You conclude there is no hope for you ever achieving victory over certain sins in your life. Because of history shows you time and time again, you've tried and failed, tried and failed, tried and failed. However, dear ones, I want you to remember that God has not only given us his Holy Spirit, but he has also given us his Son. As I mentioned previously, I understand none of us are perfect as we stand. We know that all too well. But nevertheless, God has given us his Son so that whenever we fall, we do not despair, but we look upon our Savior who was tempted in all things like us, yet without sin. Beloved, he knows our infirmities. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where we are in our walk in holiness. He sees it very clearly. And before you are given into despair, let me tell you something. Beloved, you are to remember that Jesus Christ, the great shepherd, is the one who leaves the 99 and go after the one. He leaves the 99 and goes after the one who's been straying, who's been struggling with holiness, wrestling with their sins. He doesn't leave you and say, tough, figure it out. No, he says, I must go and get that one. Now, I know some may say, I'm like one who returns to its vomit, Lord. I am powerless against these sins. And therefore, beyond the reach of hope, holiness, and love. To which I believe Jesus would tell you, but I have loved you with an everlasting love. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I am with you until the very end. Come then, repent, and let us walk the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Christ will always be with you, beloved. He will not leave you in your sins. He will convict you. He will wash you. And he will set you back on the path of righteousness. You are to trust him for this. You are to rely upon him for this. Beloved, you have to think. If he loved us while we were yet sinners, How much more now that we are written on the palms of his hands? I tell you, as scripture says, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And so in closing our exposition, what are some applications we ought to draw? Well, to my beloved brethren here, what can I say to you? What are some applications? Well, I have two. Firstly, in considering our calling to be holy, what are the first steps that we are to take in this process? Well, I tell you, the first and most important steps is to strengthen our communion with Christ. Beloved, in other words, we need to strengthen, we need to grow in our fellowship with Jesus. If we're going to make any progress in holiness, that has to be the foundation. You cannot do this in your own strength. And what happens is when we play with sin, we tend to turn away from the Savior in shame. And what happens? You are a sheep going astray with no shepherd to help you. You need your shepherd to help you. Jesus spoke of this in the Gospel of John 15. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. We can do nothing without Christ. We need him every hour. Kevin DeYoung writes at this point again, apart from our union with Christ, every effort to imitate Christ, no matter how noble and inspired at the outset, inevitably leads to legalism and spiritual defeat. You need Christ. And so, dear ones, if we are to make any progress in holiness, we are to take care of our fellowship with Christ. That means reading your Bibles. That means praying. That means seeking his face daily. And whatever you're doing today, do harder. Do more of it until you are established in Christ to fight against your sins. Now, secondly, the second application, let us make sure that we are surrounding ourselves with the people of God, which will have a sanctifying influence on our lives. You can't do it all by yourself. Tim Challies writes here at this point, it is the responsibility of all Christians to fellowship with godly people, first to be taught and then to teach, first to follow an example and then to set an example. I tell you, beloved, I speak of those of us who are in the workplace, how often it is when we're in the workplace Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, the more we're around unbelievers, it tends to have an influence on us, right? It tends to grieve us. But I can tell you, the day I come into the house of the Lord and I see you all, I am encouraged, and not only that, I am sanctified. Because I'm reminded of again what matters in this life. Repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I tell you, as it's written, you know how bad company corrupts good morals? Well, what would good godly company do for them? And so lastly, to those of you who do not know the Lord, what can I say to you? Well, you are to know that as you sit here in your ignorance, that you have no hope of ever appeasing this holy God. For it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God, no, not one. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. And what that means for you, my unbelieving friend, is that you stand before God now and on that great and final day, a hell-deserving sinner. However, the day of grace has not passed. The day of judgment has not come just yet. What God has done in order to prevent you from having to stand before his holy throne in judgment, God has given you a holy Savior who has died in the place of sinners on the cross so that they may be forgiven and receive the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith. And this holy Savior calls all sinners to repentance. Jesus is a sinner's Savior. Jesus is the sinner's righteousness. All who come to him will by no means be cast out. And all who call upon the name of the Lord will indeed be saved. And therefore, call upon the name of the Lord while he is near. Today, if you hear his voice, I tell you, do not harden your hearts. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we first and want to ask, Lord, that you would forgive us, Lord, where we have fallen short in our walk of holiness. Father, we pray that you would be so merciful, Lord, in washing us afresh, and not only that, giving us new renewed grace in the fight for holiness, Lord. Father, we thank you for a precious Savior, Lord, who washes us daily, who is faithful and just if we confess our sins to him, Lord. Such a Savior we are not worthy of, but Lord, we thank you for him. And Father, we pray for your favor and strength to be within us, Lord. Father, we pray that you would give an extra measure of grace with each and one of your children in this place to fight the fight of holiness, Lord, to strive after it in order to glorify you, and also in which we will also see your face on that great and final day. Father, be with us. May your word bless the heart of your people. And we pray these things in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.